So thank you for the introduction, Thomas. I am also the father of Jaken, who just left. She was doing an internship here this summer, if you got to know her. So this month's sermon series is on building stronger family, and today's topic is especially relevant to in today's digital world. So I'm cognizant of the fact that I'm preaching on the grounds where much of modern technology was born, within 25 miles of this place. You know, the internet was invented, the modern PC was invented. It's kind of engendered the start of computers, cell phone, tablets, social media, and everything in between. So the inventions has transformed the lives of many people in this century and in this world. And it's also going to shape the future that we are going to see. Now, today I'm going to explore with you some dark side of modern technology and the hope that God has given us. Instead of starting at present or into the future, I'll bring you back to the past, a distant past in a foreign land, and we'll talk about the history of King David when he reigned in Jerusalem. As you know, King David was a boy wonder in the Old Testament. As a shepherd boy, he was selected into the palace because of his musical skills. He rose to fame when, against all odds, he beat up a 7-foot-tall giant, Goliath. And he was persecuted by King Saul, but he managed time and again to escape. And after a lot of struggles, he eventually replaced the old king as the chosen king of Israel. So at this point in the scene, King David was all settled. He was successful, respected, you know, living in his palace. Okay? So so we are reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11. And if I can get the PowerPoint to work, yes. Then we'll see that it says the following. In the spring of the year when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbath. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midnight rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. So what's the key verse in this passage? What's the key phrase? The key phrase is here. He noticed a woman of unusual beauty, right? So he wasn't just looking, browsing. He was kind of zooming in and noticing that, oh, she is of unusual beauty. Okay, so from that point on, you know, taking a bath, and from that point on, it was an initial sin one after another, and sin begets more sin. So upon the initial look, he dug deeper. So afterwards, he sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. David wasn't satisfied with simply admiring the beauty of this beautiful woman bathing. It kind of stirred something in him. It stirred up his desire to look into who she was, and she wanted to sleep with her. So he sent messengers to find out who she was and invite her to the palace. I imagine it must be an awkward conversation, right? So here he is, a godly man. You know, everyone is looking up to him. He's the king. And then, you know, he has to start this conversation with his messengers. And, you know, He would be like, oh, I want you to look for this woman. Which woman? And then it's like, you know, that woman that was taking a bath. Oh, which one? Oh, you know, like, you know that one over there? Then, you know, can you invite her over? Like, you can imagine how awkward the conversation is. And, you know, finally, you know, like, he's got to be choosing some sort of messenger that he trusts and who would not challenge him and who would not speak a lot about this to other people, who would keep it silent. And, you know, eventually he got his wish. He found the messenger, he go get the woman, and then, you know, finally he fulfilled his desire to sleep with Bathsheba. What a sign of relief at the end. He was all set. Little did he know that there was more trouble coming. So later on, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, I'm pregnant. Deal with it. So, you know, this initial sin has snowballed into something that is kind of hard to deal with now. Like, what do you do with it, right? Like, I mean, you know, he's the king, he's you know, have a kingdom to rule, and, you know, he's a soldier, you know, he's sleeping with his wife, and it's a problem. So this kind of initial sin snowballed, and smaller sin leads to bigger and bigger sin. Initially, it was just laziness. He wasn't fighting the war that other kings were fighting, and, you know, and then inappropriate watching. And then it's turned into this shameful search, and then, you know, followed by this indecent proposal, and then adultery, and now he has to cover up his sin. Then David said, okay, I can deal with it. You know, I'm experienced. You know, he sent a word to Joab, the general of Uriah. So he says, hey, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. And then he told Uriah, here's the key point again, key verse, go on home and relax. And David even sent a gift to Uriah after he left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. So David was desperate. He then tried everything. Like, you know, he sent him gift. He gave him food. He got him drunk. He must have gone down in history as the most caring boss ever, who cared the most about the love life of his subordinate. But eventually, like, David just got fed up. This guy just wouldn't go home and sleep with his wife. And I couldn't, you know, he couldn't kind of pass it on to him as the father of this child. So he got fed up and just flat out asked Uriah why he didn't comply with his wish. But, like, you know, he couldn't tell him his wish, but why didn't he comply? So he said, you know, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night and after being away for so long? And Uriah's reply was classic. He said, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents. And Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would not do such a thing. Okay? So, I mean, you know, a normal king, a normal commander hear this and would love the soldier. But to David, it's like, oh, why is this guy so uptight? So at this point, David just couldn't cover up anymore. He just decided that he would just order a secret mission to ask Joab, the general, to arrange to get Uriah killed by the enemy fire. He then took Uriah's wife as his own wife. So take a modern example. You know, think of Uriah as David's close ally with a modern equivalent. So Uriah is this soldier working, fighting his heart out in the battlefield in Ukraine. And President Zelensky just, helped himself with his wife and then subsequently, sent the soldier to death. So how did David fall so far, right? I mean, at this point, as a king, David was almost faultless. There were like passage and passages after showing how religious David was, how close, to God's heart he was, how upright he was, how caring he was to his soldiers, to his generals, to his people. Even in the most dire situation, he refused to kill King Saul, his persecutor. He was brave. He was kind. But what happened? It was just one small step after another. Sin has this way of snowballing. Started with laziness, then the desire of the eyes, then the desire of the flesh. Then his pride kicked in, and he didn't want to admit his fault, and then he tried to cover up, and then he killed someone. So when should David have stopped? When should David have stopped? On the roof? In the palace? It's never easy, right? Sin has a way of leading him in. But what we know is that the earlier, the better. Every time he compromised, the cost became so much greater. Think about it. It would be so natural just to go to war with the other kings because, David is a warrior. He go to war all the time. So he didn't. Now, he was taking an afternoon nap. He was on the roof. It would be very easy to take the glance away from that woman that is taking a bath, right? Like, just don't look. Then he would be done, okay? If he would just say, oh, okay, this roof is kind of funny because, I'm on top of everyone. I can see people. I just don't go, okay? It would be fine. Now, as he felt that sense of guilt or shame telling the messengers to send for the woman, he should have stopped. And it would be okay. He just says, oh, never mind, don't worry about it. I was just wondering, don't do it. Now, it would be very hard to stop after Bathsheba came, right? He's a beautiful woman, we are having dinner. He could still send her home and say, okay, go home, enjoy your night, bye. But he didn't do it. And then after he had sex, then it becomes a problem. Like, the baby is there, right? Like, it would be so embarrassing and scandalous for him to be admitting that he took Uriah's wife as, on a affairs. But at least he didn't commit a murder. So in covering up arranging to have Uriah killed, David became a hypocrite and a murderer that he never was. Sin just, had a way of snowballing. It became harder and harder to correct. So when should David have stopped? The earlier, the better. But once set in his way, David was trapped. It's hard. He knew. He kind of knew, but it's hard. Because he has tunnel vision. He just wants to get these things done, right? He wants to, accomplish this, accomplish that. And, his heart was bringing him there. He wasn't using his brain. He was using other parts of his body. So, if that's the whole story, this difficulty of not sinning would just only describe man's fall and sense power, and it would be sad. But that's not the whole story. David did stop. He did repent. But how? God came to rescue. God sent Nathan to confront David and proclaim judgment on him. So Nathan is this prophet. I think prophet must have a very low life expectancy because they had to tell kind of people and kings what God's judgment is. And so Nathan, is a good friend. He came to David and say, look, the Lord, the God of Israel says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wife and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword, because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. So, when Nathan was about to bring God's judgment to David, I hope he had a good dinner with his wife, because, I'm sure he wouldn't know whether he would live past the next day. But thankfully, David took it well. David noticed, how I have fallen. And then he confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against God. So at that point, he had a dramatic turnaround. He didn't try to deny it. Now that it's exposed and judgment proclaimed on him, he woke up to his own sin and realized, I have sinned against God. And Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nonetheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord, by doing this, your child will die. So once exposed and confronted and repented, sin lost its grip. So it allows, even though there's punishment, it allows for grace to start coming. It's the beginning of grace. Healing was about to take place in David's heart. Looking at David's life himself, there was a dramatic turnaround in his life, right? It's true that he was punished. His love child died. He had many internal conflicts among his sons and daughters in his own house. And subsequently, there was even a coup and incest within his own family. And it all stemmed from him losing the moral authority. But David, at the end of his life, was also considered a man who seeks God's heart. And his conscience was clear, and after he repented, and he was considered a good king, the king that found that that started the whole Israel. So, what happened in his heart during this time? This is a psalm of David that he described what happened to him. He says, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer. Finally, I confess all my sins to you and stop trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. all my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the flood waters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. So he can experience joy again. He can praise God again. He doesn't have to hide behind this cloak. So, you know, even though for David it started with a dark picture of sin and death, the ultimate picture is redemption and hope. And that's the true message of the gospel. So what has that to do with today's digital world? Obviously, we are not kings. Modern technology has given ordinary people access and power that rivals those of the kings of the old days. From toilet system to water supply and modern communications, it empowers people to do things that only people with tremendous power and servants could do in the old days. Now, modern technology in particular has allowed people to have access into other people's privacy like never before. In the old days, only King David got to roam around in the roof that is taller than everyone else, and you know, he could take peeps at women taking baths. Most others would live on the ground floor, and they had no way of seeing naked women taking baths. But today is different. Today's access to pornography videos and stuff is all over the place, right? So things can pop up on your screen all the time while browsing, right? And if we start noticing, then a few simple clicks on the browser and anyone can access endless streams of videos, images, or streaming of sexual materials. And these materials could come in all shapes and forms as tailored to the user's needs. There's no filter, there's no limit, there's no hindrance. And you know, spying technology may even afford people even more invasive way to probe into other people's privacies, even if they don't intend to sign up for the reality show. So we can satisfy the desire of the eyes all we want. So I'm grateful for being born in an age where accessibility was just beyond my reach. Before the millennium, people still needed to get porn materials like a Playboy magazine or a videotape from a store wrapped, you know, in plastic before they could consume it. And this inconvenience made it far less popular. It's not that I wasn't tempted or fallen. I did read and reread the pile of Playboy magazines that my college roommates kept in the room when I was in college. And I did go to the internet chat room and read porn stories while I was in graduate school. But I managed to stop the budding habit due to God's grace and due to the fact that it's hard to get into those things. But within a single generation, things have changed. The technology has become so ubiquitous and powerful. My first two kids are now 17 and 19. They grew up in an age where PC and laptop were, you know, they grew up with those in their rooms. And my youngest is 11. He grows up in an age where he could use a cell phone and see anything on the playground and share any content with the peers, or inside his own bed at night. So this increasing accessibility has made porn addiction a generational occurrence. There was a retired Cornell professor, and he put together the statistics. He says that within one generation, a billion people have become addicted to porn. There are about 7 billion people on Earth. Because it's just becoming so popular that everyone can have a cell phone. I was in a mission trip, short-term mission trip to Brooklyn Chinatown in New York City. And we're like with my church, and we were working with immigrants' children at that point. And I talked about this topic. And then, you know, afterwards, well, actually, before I talk about the topic, I ask, you know, who has seen pornography before? And then, you know, what's the answer? Predictably, nobody raised their hand. These were like, you know, kids. These were like, you know, 11-year-old to 17-year-old. So nobody raised their hand. And then after my talk, I had a small group with some guys, and it's easier to talk. And then I said, okay, so who had issues? And then, you know, one person says, oh, yeah, I had issues, but I got out of it, and so on. And then I say, okay, you know, now that we are together, whose parents know about this? And then everyone is like, no, they don't know about it. So everyone was involved in one way or another. They wouldn't admit it, but they would tell you that, you know, their parents don't know about it because they are Chinese parents. And, you know, they just don't talk about these things at home. You know, they talk about school and work and college and so on, right? So over the years, okay, talking about college. Over the years, I've had spiritual conversation with several, you know, in my case, it's brothers. I know it's also an issue for sisters. With several brothers who struggled with this issue to varying degrees. So I teach at Cornell, so these are very highly accomplished students. They got themselves in. They're highly educated. Some are very dear brothers in Christ who serve a lot at church. And, you know, we have a lot of heart-to-heart conversations. Some are married. They told me the struggles that they had. It was similar stories. Like, the storyline is so similar. Because of the ease, these brothers got into porn early on. And then it was never enough. It's just like, you know, it's accelerated. Like, at first it's like, you know, once a while, and then once a week, once a, you know, every few days, once a day, and, you know, and so on. And, you know, it get more and more hardcore. They just got deeper and deeper into it as time passed. They tried to shake the habit, but it's hard. I mean, there's actually a chemical reaction to the way our body react to these stimulus. And there's scientific evidence for it, and you can kind of look it up. And you have to accelerate in order to keep it the same stimulus. So it's difficult for them. But some struggled, although some still struggled with the habit, others were indeed successful in completely getting out of this and cutting it off completely by God's grace. And every man, whether they are still in it or not, wish that he has stopped the habit earlier. And those who have overcome are very, very glad that they have done it, and they really have this heart for people not to go into it. So let me give you a real life example. So a brother, a Christian brother of mine, kind of, you know, developed this habit when he was in middle school in Taiwan. He started watching more and more. And then at the same time, he became a Christian and he served more and more at church. And then, you know, he was actually the fellowship leader while he was in Taiwan. And then he studied well and he came to Cornell as a PhD student in chemistry. And then he also served at church here. And at the same time, like, he continued his habit. It was very hard for him to maintain. He became very torn. And he felt like he was living a double life. And everything to him felt like a hypocrisy. And he felt hopeless. And he felt so far away from God at, you know, a different point in his life. And he just felt like he wanted to give up and just gave in, and just forget about the whole thing, just stop blaming himself and giving into porn. But eventually, with God's grace, he decided to face this issue head on. He prayed and joined an online course called Pure Life Ministry. It took him 3 months. It emphasized daily walk with Christ and setting our hearts right before God. And he also had an accountability partner who he prayed with, he confessed with, he talked with, another graduate student at Cornell, another PhD student. And they kept each other accountable and prayed together and shared together. And it took him months. I think it was a year. And eventually he became completely free from his addiction. And we had that conversation many years ago in a summer camp. And then eventually he left Cornell. He got married. I called him up yesterday. 2 days ago. He's now married with 2 children. He highly recommends Pure Life Ministry, Pure Life Ministry to other people. And then, he's clean. And he actually introduced it to 2 other brothers who successfully also got out of the habit. And this hope, it's not a dead end street. So I came up with this acronym of ERASE, okay? So kind of, very life applications on how to overcome digital temptation. So E stands for the earlier the better. So as we have learned from King David, the earlier to stop a temptation, the better. So if what I'm saying today is totally foreign to you, and you feel a little disgusted, you feel like, I have never gone there. God bless you. That's wonderful. Keep it that way. It's also the easiest to not start. Just look away. It's easy. And for parents, if you have kids, be careful. Well, with your own eyes, but be careful and watchful with your young kids' materials and cell phone usage, cell phone access. And then also, if we can do pre-commitment with our own eyes, that would be the best. What is pre-commitment? Pre-commitment says, okay, I put in this cue in my mind. If I see something like that, I'll just click away or just turn off the cell phone and put it away and start praying or do push-ups or do something, right? Pre-commitment is just to say that I'm not going to do this when I see this. Because by the time you look carefully, then you'll be drawn in. I mean, as some of us who do a little bit too much YouTube would tell you. And be careful. I'm actually pretty careful with my YouTube. Because if I start clicking some stuff, it would just keep coming. Every YouTube become at first, it might be just swimsuit, but somehow it would just blossom. So stay away as far as possible from it. Just don't, if there's anything sus, just go away. And then, earlier the better in the sense of making plans to sleep early as well. Nighttime is the time when we have the least resistance. And so, if you wake up in the middle of the night, or if you kind of get too late into the night, and you can't, you don't know what to do, instead of going to your cell phone, just read the Bible. It's a very good habit. Read the Bible. Do your daily devotion. You get it done. Sing praise. Pray. So you know, that's what you want to do. The earlier, the better. More mental resistance. Second, run from temptation. So, there are practicing Christians who know pornography is a sin. But there are others who think of pornography as kind of a natural thing to do, and, you know, we can live with this, it's not a big deal, everyone does it anyway. Don't listen to that. It's a lie. Secular research has shown that internet pornography is associated with serious problems, addictions, problems, psychological problems, emotional problems, social problems, violence, impotency. It affects our hearts, our perception of the opposite sex, our perception of our own self-image. Look it up. It's bad for you, okay? It's a lie that, you know, you can just keep it shallow and light and let's watch it once in a while. Just run away from temptation. So the Bible says run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. And then another says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So flee, get away. Like, if it's there, go there. Thirdly, accountability partners. So how did David stop? He got himself in deep, deep, deep trouble. And, you know, he was completely entangled. How did he stop? He was confronted by a good friend, Nathan. Okay? Someone who held him accountable. Someone who would be willing to sacrifice their friendship or even his own life to tell him that, hey, you know, something's wrong with you. So, you know, find an accountability partner. Find a good friend. You know, do we hang out with Nathan or do we hang out with these messengers who tell us what we want to hear? Right? Keep our accountability partner close to ourselves, right? So, the Bible says you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or greedy or worship idols or is abusive. Don't even eat with such people. Don't play games with them, okay, on the internet. So cut off from those quote-unquote friends. Start associating with friends who really care about you and who would keep you accountable. Fourth, secure hope from God. So if we are addicted today, the Bible that was written 2,000 years ago gave us tremendous hope. Our God knows that we are sinners, and He has precisely prepared to save us from our sins. Think about what Jesus did. He died on the cross to save us from our sins, right? So He has also resurrected so that we have power to overcome the sin. So He has prepared this power by sending us the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one living in our hearts to prompt us when something's wrong in our life. He would tell us that something's wrong, don't do this. We have to listen to the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then He has brought brothers and sisters in our lives so that we can remind each other of His faithfulness, of His power, of His glory. And He has given us tools to tap into this power through fervent prayer, through worship, through daily quiet time, through meditating the words in the Bible, through obeying the words. This is power. This is how we gain the power to fight against the sin in our life. What we need to do is to stop relying on our own small power, but tap into His power, is to surrender. We need to surrender our life to God, and then we'll get the power to live the life that He has always meant for us to live. So, the 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, the temptations in your life are no different from what others have experienced. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. So there is hope. The last thing is to experience God. You see, we all want to experience this joy and love in our hearts. We may experience a lot of pressure from parents or from work or from interpersonal issues or from our husband or wives, or we are bored, right? So we want to escape it and, just have some fun. But this joy that we seek, it's from the wrong place. Or we might have hormonal push that kind of push us one way. Or we may be lacking in love from our parents or attention from our parents. Or we might be lacking in, we don't have the confidence to pursue a beautiful girlfriend or a handsome boyfriend. So we just kind of find a way out. Okay, so we want to experience this joy and love. But like watching porn to satisfy this hunger is like drinking salt water to quench our thirst. The more you drink, the more thirsty you become, and you die faster, right? So if you are in a boat by yourself, don't drink the salt water. So, what we want to do is to drink living water, and this is what the living water is. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So we want to repent from this sin and taste and see that the Lord is good. And the one who takes refuge in him is blessed. So this is what David has experienced after he has gone through the whole nine yards, okay? At the end, after he repented, after he saw what he has done, he says, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty." We want to go towards there. That's the joy in Christ that we are striving towards, and don't stop until you are there. Thank you. So let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning that you are with us. Lord, may your Holy Spirit work in all of our hearts. Teach us, monitor us, keep us safe, keep us protected. Lord, draw us back to you, to the living water, to the well that gives us the true joy. Lord, help us to get rid of this junk in our life and help us to come back to you, Lord. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.